This is the beginning of a new series called Saving and Savoring Marriage. What we're wanting to do is take advantage of the opportunity between just finishing our vision statement and going through that for many weeks. And the time period between now and the end of the year, it allows us to squeeze a series in on relationships, on marriage, and on being single before we, at the first of the year, jump back into Luke. And this message is out of Genesis 1 and 2 primarily, and a whole bunch of other scriptures too, beginning the introduction to marriage. And what is really marriage all about in God's eyes? I'm convinced, that marriage will never be safe in the Christian church and in our country until we savor it. And we must savor it as God savors it. And so the intent of the two messages, this one from Genesis 1 and 2 and the message from Ephesians 5 is given in the hope that we will see how God savors marriage and what He thinks of marriage, and that we will somehow push ourselves to savor marriage as He does. And I want to start by reading to you an example of a man who wanted to save his marriage. It's a very much a less than ideal way to try to save a marriage, but I got this from the Associated Press, October 27th of 2004. The title says this: Man Gives Wife Wired Bath to Save Marriage. This is from La Crosse, Wisconsin. A La Crosse man says he threw a live electrical wire into his wife's bath, hoping a near-death experience would save their marriage. William Dalby was found guilty Wednesday for attempted first-degree intentional homicide in La Crosse County Circuit Court. It's interesting, isn't it, that he thought it would be his wife's near-death experience that would save the marriage and not his own. Dalby said he didn't intend to hurt or kill his wife. He testified Tuesday he hoped to scare his wife into realizing their marriage was worth saving. He told jurors the wire he placed in the bath was hooked to a ground fault interrupter, which is designed to cut the electricity as the cord came in contact with the water. Prosecutors say Dalby tried to kill his wife, Mary, so that he could start a new life with another woman. Mary Dalby was not injured. She testified earlier that her husband came into the bathroom and dropped the cord in the tub, and then she jumped out. When she jumped out, he tried pushing her back in. So this is obviously a screwy way of trying to save your marriage. And yet, here he is trying to save his marriage. This is a heartless way, a godless way, a loveless way to save marriage. But it does give us an introduction to the subject of saving marriage. If we were to look at our Yellow Pages today in Phoenix, Arizona, we would see that our Yellow Pages, the way that our culture thinks, we don't savor marriage at all. All you could do is look under D for divorce, and you will find there the divorce store. Divorce is now like any other product. We want to sell it. We can put it in our shopping cart along with bread and soup and everything else. We can just purchase a divorce. The divorce store claims to have helped, since 1993, 17,000 Arizonans split their marriages. Another ad for another group is called Discount Divorce. And this is their advertisement underneath their name. It's shocking. It says this: when until death do you part is taking too long. When your spouse isn't dying fast enough and you're looking to get out, you can shortcut it by coming to us. We are the ones who give the discount divorce. We obviously, in our culture, do not savor marriage, and therefore our marriages are not safe. The only way to save it is to reclaim it and look at it again from God's perspective. God savors marriage. And we find this out by looking not at Yellow Pages, but at the white pages in our Bible, looking at God's heart again for marriage. Why did He create marriage? And so the intent of this message is to look at the origin of marriage, so that we will, again, savor marriage as we should. Before we actually start and look at the marriage relationship created in chapter 2 of Genesis, we have to start back in Genesis chapter 1 and take a running start at it. And we have to begin with, number one, the purpose of God. I want you to look with me at verse 26 and 27 and the purpose of God. Now listen carefully, because this is very interesting. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So we see here at the very beginning of the scriptures a reference to the Trinity, to the Godhead at work in creation. But then when you look at verse 27, it says this, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God's purpose was that man would be created in the image of God. And the raging debate has always been, well, what is the image of God? God's purpose was that somehow his image bearers would reflect something of him to the world. And what we see from verse 26 and 27 is first and foremost, the image of God involves something of a unity. That there are three in one, but there is this seamless unity between them. Because in one sense, they're spoken of in the plural. Us and our. But then in the next sense, that God is so unified, he is referred to as a singular. He. His. So man is created in that image where there is to be this seamless unity somehow displayed and visible. The point is so that when the world and anyone in the world sees mankind or a man, that somehow they're going to see something of the seamless Godhead. It's like when you look into a mirror, you see the image there. The image is not God, or the image is not you yourself there in that image, but that image does reflect very accurately something of you. That was God's intention in creating man, in his own image, that somehow when you see man, you're going to see something reflective of God himself. Which leads us, secondly, to the privilege of man. So we have the purpose of God in wanting to create man in his own image, and it would somehow reflect something of the seamless unity of God. Now, the privilege of man is found in Genesis 1:28, and it is this. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. In that creative condition that he was made, man had the full blessing of God. God was pleased to see that man was made in that image, that he was somehow reflecting that seamless unity of God, and all of the blessing of God came out upon man. Man was at that point God's highest joy in creation. And God placed that image on earth in man, and the first thing he thinks of is expansion. You see that? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. There's not to be one square inch of this planet that is not covered by man in this image. The image of God is not something to be huddled up. The image of God is not something to be hidden or made obscure. When we think of the image of God, one of the first things that comes to our mind is what came to God's mind. Expansion. And obviously this has huge implications on missions, even today. So the privilege of man is that he gets to take that radiating image of God and permeate the earth with it. His privilege is to fill the earth with that image, to subdue it, to rule over it with that image. There should be no spot on the planet where the image of God is unseen or not in charge. It's to be one huge mass of mankind radiating something of that seamless Godhead as image bearers. But there's a huge question that's left unanswered here. And that is the quality of that unity. What is it about that unity that actually is the image? We know that the image has to do something with the unity of the Godhead, but it doesn't tell us it doesn't give us any more details of it. Genesis doesn't answer the question. The whole rest of the Old Testament doesn't answer the question. In the intertestamental time, it was the raging debate among the rabbis on what is the image of God, and it wasn't until a rabbi came named Jesus where it was all cleared up. And that is why we have to look next, number three, at the perfection of Jesus. So we first looked at the purpose of God. We saw the privilege of man, and now we need to look at the perfection of Jesus so that we can understand more clearly what the image of God is. And for that, we need to look at several New Testament passages. Go to John chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll start there. Many of the New Testament writers wrote about, has something to teach us about who Jesus is in regards to his relationship in the Godhead and what he is like. John speaks of him this way. He says, "No one has seen God at any time," John chapter 1, verse 18. "But the only begotten God," that's Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father," do you see that seamless unity of between the Son and the Father? "That one has explained him." Jesus explains who God is, and therefore, if we want to understand what the image of God is, we need to go to the one who can explain him to us. It's Jesus, John says. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. And the author of Hebrews will tell it to us a little bit different way, but helps us round it out a little bit. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in Son, in the language of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Do you see there that there was the Son of God there with Father God in the very beginning? And Jesus, verse 3, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So that helps us out a little bit more even. We know that Jesus explains God, but he is now the exact representation of his nature. Now, you got to love Paul, because Paul just comes right out and tells us exactly what we need to know about Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So Jesus explains God, so we need to look at him to get the explanation of what God in his image might be like. We find out from the writer of Hebrews that he is the exact representation of his nature. He's not just similar to the nature of God, he is the exact representation of the nature. And Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is that image. So if we want to know what it meant in Genesis 1 to be created in the image of God, we are to look to Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says more of the same. Paul said the same thing there in verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled," Paul says, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ," here it is, "who is the image of God." He is the image of God. He is the one that we need to look to. When we see this seamless unity and we want to understand what that image is more like, what the quality of that unity is, we need to look to Jesus, because he explains God, yes, because he is the exact representation of that nature, yes, because he is that image. Now, Paul helps us out even more in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. He's going to help us understand more of what this image or this form of God is. Watch this in Philippians 2, verse 6. It says there that he existed in the form of God. A similar word to image. He existed in the form of God. But in that form of God, he did not regard his equality with God. You see that nearness there, that equality with God, that unity with God? He didn't regard that equality with God something to be grasped after. He didn't use his unity with God to grab for himself in order to promote himself. There was no self-aggrandizement that Jesus went after or pursued, because he was one of the united members of the Godhead. That's not what the form of God does. It doesn't grasp for itself. Watch verse 7. Look at this. "But rather, he emptied himself, taking the form," there's that word, "of a bondservant." So being in the form of God led him to take on the form of a bondservant. The form of God, the image of God, is that of serving, of servanthood, of not grasping for self, but giving yourself away like a servant does. Jesus confirmed this in Mark 10:45 when he says that the Son of Man did not come to what? To be served, to grab for himself and say, "You disciples and you humans, come and serve me, lift me up." But rather, he said what? The Son of Man came to serve. And to explain what he means by serve, he means to give his life away, to give his life a ransom for many. All right, so let's summarize this all up. What does this mean? What is the image of God? The image of God is a self-giving love. It's the emptying of self. It's being the servant. It's surrendering yourself away to give yourself away. Now, how does that, going back to Genesis chapter 1, shed light on our purpose and on who God is and what His image is? The Godhead's image is a seamless unity cemented with self-giving love. The unity is held together and fastened together so much so that they can be spoken of as one, as a He, because there is this self-givingness that goes on between the members of the Godhead, if we could say it that way. And so man's privilege in God's purpose for him was to take that seamless unity that is cemented with self-giving love and to radiate that throughout the whole world. Every square inch of the planet was to be covered with that seamless unity cemented with self-giving love. The world needed to be subdued under that. That's what God's great purpose was. That is what man's great original privilege was. But only because of our perfect Jesus do we understand that. That's what could not be contained. That is what could not be huddled up and hidden. That is what had to undergo a great expansion. It had to go everywhere. Now, we're ready then to start looking at marriage. We haven't even gotten to marriage yet, but all this is so important, as you're about to see with our next point, number 4, the uniqueness of the woman. Now we're going to get close to marriage, but we have to understand how Genesis 2 fits in. There's not a second account of creation going on here. All that's happening is that Genesis 1 gave to us a general account of how everything was created in the 6 days. But now from Genesis 2, verses 4 on, what you're going to see is kind of a look back into day 6 with greater detail. Now God is going to show us in more specifics, with more detail, how the man and the woman came to be and what his heart was in bringing the woman to man. Now look at verse 18 in particular of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now wait a minute. If we're careful readers of Genesis 1, when we get to Genesis 2 verse 18 and we see that it is not good, we should be stopped dead in our tracks. Why? Because look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God saw the light, and He saw that it was good. Verse 10, God saw that what He did next was good. Verse 12, God saw what was next, and He said it was good. Verse 12. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And then you get here to day 6, and you see man created, and God says, "Now this is not good." Well, what is it that's not good? Verse 18 tells us, it's not good for the man to be alone. He can't be in that alone condition. He needs a helper who is suitable for him. What does he need help with? What is this helper supposed to help Adam do? He's supposed to help him with his purpose, with fulfilling God's purpose, with his privilege. Adam needs help radiating the image of God. Radiating that seamless unity that is cemented in self-giving love. In other words, Adam, you're just not going to see that image of God in Adam as well, as clear, unless there is somebody else. God's image requires at least a duality to express it. It's kind of hard to give yourself away when there's not somebody else to give of yourself to. So God creates the woman. And he does it in this little bit of a drama-like way. Look at verse 19. Here's how he does it. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper. In other words, he's looking at all of these animals that come by, and he says, that doesn't help. Well, that's not helpful. Here's your name, but that's not helpful. He's not finding a helper that's going to enable him to fulfill the great privilege that he has in bringing, in acting out God's purpose for him. Now, why does he do this? Why does he take man through this whole process before he actually creates the woman? He wants to highlight, here's what God wants to do. God wants to highlight the woman's uniqueness to help man. He wants to make it so clear to Adam so that when Adam sees Eve, it's going to be so clear, it's going to be the first thought on his mind that yes, she's it. She helps me. I can fulfill my purpose in God now to reflect his seamless unity with that self-giving love. Now watch how he does this in verse 21. And notice how the woman comes right out of the very heart of man. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. Do you see this? That there's, the woman didn't come from the ground over there or from someplace else. She came right from the very side of who he is. Now, why would that be significant that God would actually take a piece out of the man and then create it into a woman and then bring her right back to his side? Why would he do that? Unity. It's important for the world to see a man and a woman who are married be close to one another to reflect something of that unity, that seamless unity of the Godhead. It's just something that is so greater in detail on this that surpasses what the animals had. There's not a unity. There's a divergence between Adam and the animals. There's dissimilarity between Adam and the animals. There's a huge gap there. But with the woman, that's about as close as man as you can be. Her coming right from him. Now, the only thing to ask is, how successful is this? Which takes us to our fifth point, the successfulness of marriage. Has this been successful? In what God has done here, can we say that it's successful? Well, we should be able to conclude that whatever Adam would say after this would give us a clue as to whether or not he thinks it was successful. So you look at what Adam says in verse 23. The man finally awakens, and he sees the woman, and he says, "Bone of my bones! What is he saying? Flesh of my flesh!" He's saying, those are my bones over there. That's my flesh. What I see in this person is actually one with me. There's not a separation. My bones here, my bones are over there. But it's the same. We are one. There's this unity. So Adam is totally impressed with this unity. In fact, he's so impressed, he's going to give her a name that reflects the unity. She shall be called out of man, because she was taken out of man. That's what her name, woman, means. Adam is so impressed with the unity that God has created between them. So we see that Adam believes that the seamless unity part was taken care of. He's so impressed by it that he even goes on to talk about future generations and what they're going to do. Verse 24, for this reason, a man in the future, he's going to leave his father and his mother, that one picture of unity, he'll leave that in order to be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Why do they need to be one flesh? Again, to reflect that seamless unity of the Godhead. That's what's going on. That's what the great privilege of marriage is. Now, why does he say in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed? This is written so that we understand how selfless they were. How self-giving they were. They weren't caught up with themselves at this point, and even being aware that they were without clothes, being naked. They were so giving of themselves that every thought moved away from themselves to the other. And all they could think about was the other, and not whether or not they had clothes on or not. There was nothing selfward in their creative condition at this point. So is marriage successful? Oh, absolutely. You have a man and a woman who are just so one that it's bone of my bones, it's flesh of my flesh. Leaving a father and mother, cleaving and becoming one flesh. You see this great unity, and you see this incredible selflessness, being unaware of themselves individually. Marriage is very successful. So what does this all mean? What is the application that we can derive from here? I would ask this question in our application. How does God's original intention for marriage impact mine? Whether you're married or not, if you want to be married someday, how does this original intention of marriage need to impact your future marriage? Or if you currently are married, is this to impact your marriage? I have six quick things. Number one, it grounds my marriage in something much bigger than us. That's the first way it is to impact your marriage. Your marriage must be grounded in something much bigger than you personally, what you have to bring to the table, or what she has to bring to the table, or what the other has to bring to the table in the marriage. This is such a huge thing that God has done and that He intends to do with and in marriage. This never changes. Your marriage needs to be grounded in what never changes. Because you are going to change. She is going to change. Your love for each other. That may sound like a great thing to ground your marriage in, is our love for one another. But that changes. Your ability to think and work through your marriage, don't ground your marriage on that. Your smarts, that changes. You don't ground your marriage in your looks or in your need for companionship or intimacy or anything like that. That all changes. But what never changes is God's great purpose for marriage. The marriage relationship was on God's mind when He thought of how He should be reflected in the world. Marriage is therefore one of the most significant relationships on the planet. Ground your marriage in that significance and in nothing else. Let me say it another way with our second application point. Number two, it elevates the purpose and reason for my marriage. How does God's original intention for marriage impact mine? Well, it grounds my marriage in something much bigger than us. We need that. And it elevates the purpose and the reason for my marriage. I love to ask people. I learned this from Ken Savage at Camelback, because he asks this all the time with his premarital couples he meets with. And it's become the question that I ask, because I think it's significant. Why do you want to get married? I ask that all the time. And you'll hear a variety of reasons and purposes for getting married, and some of them are very, very good, and some of them are frankly, a little scary. But the good reasons and good purposes for getting married, she's beautiful. You know, he takes such good care of me. We are so compatible. Those are good reasons to get married. But they must all be in subjection to the greatest purpose and reason for getting married. All of these other ones will fall short. We don't get married because we're lonely. We don't get married because she's pretty. You don't get married because you don't want to burn with passion. You get married because together, somehow, you get the incredible privilege to reflect in your relationship the unity of the Godhead that is cemented in self-giving love. You want the world to see something of your God by the way that you two relate to each other. The unity that you have isn't just for them to be impressed about in regards to you alone. It is to make them think on the unity of our Godhead. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And when they look at you giving of yourselves to one another because you've been recreated in the image of Christ, they are to think of God. This was God's intent with marriage, was to have His reflection, His image, even more clearly seen. That's why you get married. That others might see a living picture of our great self-giving God. How does God's original intention for marriage impact mine? Thirdly, it sweetens every act of humble service in my marriage. Listen, every opportunity you have to serve your spouse, every opportunity you have to give of yourself, is not some kind of a joyless, I'll do it, but only if you'll do it back to me kind of thing. There's nothing of that in your marriage anymore. Because you've been recreated in Christ. You've been recreated in that self-giving image. And therefore, giving away yourself is what you are now. You are that bondservant that Jesus was. You are just like that. And so getting down and putting a towel about you and wiping other people's feet, cleaning their feet, washing their feet is what you're about. That's what Jesus did. He was a servant. He gave himself away. And that's what we are. It's what we do. It's our joy to be that. It is our desire to be that because we have been changed radically. The old self-grasping and you come serve me kind of mentality has been crucified. And new things have come. We don't live for ourselves anymore, 2 Corinthians 5:15. We live for Him. We live for others. And we do these humble acts of service for one another even more so, especially since we know that as we live that way with each other, both of us emptying ourselves for the other, it helps make God more visible. Because that's what the Godhead does. They empty themselves for one another. They serve one another. Fourthly, how does God's original intention for marriage impact mine? Number four, it leads me to pursue marriage only with one who is in Christ. It leads me to pursue marriage only with one who is in Christ. Listen, it makes no sense for a recreated, self-giver now, a Christian, one who has been recreated in that self-giving image of Jesus, it makes no sense for that one to unite himself or herself with one who reflects the image of a self-grasper. Why would you be uniting yourself with one who rejects the self-giving image for a self-grasping one that he or she is living in? Why would you want to unite with that? If the highest purpose and the highest reason for marrying is so that the husband and wife together can be united and they can sacrifice of themselves for one another in such a way so that it images God to the world, then you would see, if that is your highest purpose in getting married, you would see uniting yourself to a self-grasper as defeating that purpose, as obscuring what the image of God is. It would hinder your purpose, God's purpose for marriage. But listen, if you have a lower purpose for getting married, if you want to get married, if your purpose for getting married is because you're lonely, then you will compromise in this, and you will consider uniting yourself to one who's not a believer, because your highest aim is to end your loneliness, or companionship, or intimacy, or guilt-free sex. You will compromise in this, and you will unite yourself, you will allow yourself to be united with one who has not been recreated in the image of Christ. You see, this, if you have your highest purpose, God's purpose, His original intention in marriage, that His seamless unity that is cemented in self-giving love must be reflected through you. If that is your highest goal in marriage, you will only pursue marriage with one who can contribute to that with you. And that is one who is in Christ, who has been recreated in that self-giving image of Christ. And number five, how does God's original intention for marriage impact mine? It keeps divorce from becoming a viable option in my marriage. Listen carefully to this. There's probably not one of us who has not been impacted either directly or very closely indirectly by divorce. My family has it all over the place. Divorce is everywhere. But listen, if we have this original intention that God has for marriage as our high and lofty purpose for getting married, it keeps divorce from becoming a viable option in my marriage. If God's purpose in creating marriage is that He wanted to accentuate and highlight His unity within the Godhead and all of its self-giving love for one another, then what does divorce do? Divorce is one of the most hostile statements you can make against God Himself. Because why? Because we say then that the picture my marriage reflects about who God is, that's something I'm willing to shatter. The very unity I'm willing to fragment. I'm willing to separate it. Believers who have as their highest purpose in marriage, God's purpose for marriage, they work until the end to save their marriage. To say it even better, they work throughout all of their marriage to savor it as He does. To remind themselves frequently of God's exalted purpose for marriage. And adopting it as their own and recommitting to it on their own so that they savor marriage, because then marriage is safe. And then we put the divorce store and discount divorce out of business. But only as people come to Christ. There's no hope for marriages apart from Jesus Christ and what and who He is as the Savior, as the one who offers forgiveness of sin, the one who takes self-graspers and converts them to self-givers. Then marriage has a hope. Our marriages have hope. And lastly, number six, God's original intention for marriage impacts mine in this way. It keeps Jesus absolutely at the center of my marriage. Absolutely at the center of my marriage. You see, His image is everything in this. He is that image that we are to reflect. It is His image that is actually in us now. We are being conformed to that image, aren't we, in Romans 8. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into that same image from one level of glory to the next. You take Jesus out, the image is gone, and we have little hope of reflecting that image in our marriage. Listen, is your marriage safe? Those of you who are married, is your marriage safe? It only is if you have God's original intention for marriage as something high and lofty that you savor. If you savor marriage as God savors marriage, your marriage is safe. If you have any lower purpose or reason for being married than that, then your marriage is very vulnerable. It can be fragmented easily. We need to come back to what God's original intention is for marriage. It's about Him. It's not about you and me first and foremost. It's not about my happiness and companionship and in intimacy and in family and in all of that kind of stuff. It's ultimately about God being reflected in the world through two self-giving people who are united in a seamless way. It reflects something of Him. That was God's original intention. What a lofty thing for us to think about and aim for in our marriages. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for doing what You did in Genesis 1 and chapter 2 as well. That You created marriage as a relationship that could help Your image expand into the world. It could help Your image be seen in the world. It was a way of revealing You, something of You to the world. Father, a full-on attack occurred just in the next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 3. And the serpent came, and Eve was attacked at the very image of God in her. She was turned into a self-grasper. And that tarnished Your image. It all but obliterated Your image. And Adam gave in, and two self-graspers made the image of God obscure. Thank You, though, Father, for sending Jesus, who is the image of God, the one who explains You, the one who is the exact representation of Your nature. You sent Him. He is the image of God, and we, by faith in Him, because of His finished work on the cross, we can be recreated in that image. Our sin of self-grasping can be undone, and we can be turned into, by Him, by Your grace, through Your power, we can be turned into self-givers. That is so right. That is righteousness. And unrighteousness is the self-grasping, sinful way of living. We can have hope with Christ to be what You created us to be. And our marriages can have hope because there are two self-givers united in Your eyes. And we can reflect You. You can be seen more clearly through the marriages in this church. We have a great means of drawing people in in this church as our marriages reclaim your original intention for marriage. Help us to see this and to know this and to be committed to this. And God, I pray for the singles in our church that you would work in them in such a way that even now, before marriage, they would develop such strong convictions about what they must be and what their spouse must be, that they would have, with these strong convictions, such a resolution that they will not compromise, because they recognize that you being revealed is what will be at stake or not. God, open our eyes and soften our hearts to see and receive what marriage is in your eyes. Help us to savor it as you do. Then our marriages will be safe. God, protect them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.